you've recently received, the best news you have recently received. I'm assuming there's been something in recent days, even if you're not the most sort of heart on your sleeve kind of person. I'm assuming there's been something in the last few days that's made your heart sing at some point. Maybe Monday, the news that those boys and their coach had been found alive in the cave in Thailand. Or today, the news that four of them are now out, and hopefully the rest tomorrow. Maybe it was Tuesday evening, Eric Dyer's penalty going in. Or yesterday, beating Sweden. Maybe, perhaps more likely for you, it's something that's not made the headlines at all, and perhaps never will do. Something that's been really hard at work, a bit of a nightmare, that suddenly a corner's been turned and it's going okay. Or perhaps you're a teacher and depending on the relative poshness of your school, you finally reached the end of term, and that's a huge relief. Maybe it's news of another helper in your team at Holiday Bible Club. Or a longed-for summer holiday, looking like the plans are finally coming together, it might work out. You can tell a lot about someone, can't you, by the kind of news that they are particularly grateful to hear. Actually, when we stop and think about it, if we sat down with a bit of paper and a pen for half an hour and tried to come up with a list of things we're grateful for, hopefully we'd soon realise, actually, there's tons. There's a huge list of things we can be grateful for, but which ones matter most of all? And I wonder whether you noticed, as we read here, what it is for Paul. He's writing to this church in Thessalonica. We read the passage from Acts 17, where we hear about how the church there began on one of Paul's missionary journeys. He went there, he proclaimed Jesus there. Quite a few people we saw began to believe in Jesus too, to follow him, and bang, it was like lighting the touch paper of persecution. Suddenly we read about this angry mob dragging young Christians before the city leaders to try to get them into trouble. That night, if we'd read on just one more verse, we'd see Paul and Silas are forced to flee Thessalonica for their own safety. Such fierce opposition to Christians there. And you imagine what it must have been like for Paul, having to run from that place and just leave behind a bunch of such young Christians, such baby Christians. And so it's no wonder that 1 Thessalonians, which is written not long after that at all, just turn back a page, we see he's delighted to hear they're still going strong in their faith. So just turn back, it is literally just a page, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and see how he begins this letter, verse 2. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work, produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the best news in the world, as far as Paul is concerned, is hearing they're still Christian. They're still going okay when they've been facing all that opposition. And now here he is, 2 Thessalonians, back in our passage tonight, and he's writing again. Again, not much time has passed. Verse 1, Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives what's a fairly standard greeting for one of his letters. Verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But I mean, it may be a standard greeting, but it's not Paul going through the motions. He's not trotting out those words without thinking. He means every one of them. And just have a look at them again. Look at verse 2. Aren't these wonderful things for anyone to hear? I mean, imagine hearing those words spoken to you, which is what's happening now, if you're trusting Jesus too. Or realising this is what's on offer if you were to do that as well. Grace and peace to you from him, from God. Not God himself looking on you, not with anger, but peace. Well-being. Because in Jesus he's dealt with the things that once stood between us and him. And looking on us, notice, in such kindness too, pouring out grace. Just this never-ending stream of kindness from him that we don't deserve. And that brings us to our first point this evening, which is Paul's thanks. Paul's thanks. Verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, And rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. And we saw similar words, didn't we, at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians just now. We always thank God for all of you, he said. Here he is saying something very similar again. It's just this time, do you notice he's a bit more insistent about it? Do you pick that up? We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so. So twice he stresses, thanking God for these people is right. What? Why the stress on that? Maybe it was something to do with the Thessalonians. Maybe they were the kind of bashful sorts, do you know? They're sort of early forerunners of British reserve. Paul, it's just a bit embarrassing when you keep going on about how grateful you are for us. Could you just kind of quieten it down a bit? We don't like that kind of thing. Maybe it's that Paul knows, as I suspect many of us know, how easy it is to forget to be thankful for something good. Especially maybe when that thing's been going on for a little while. So do you know what I mean? How we can pray for something quite a lot, something that matters a lot to us. So we pray earnestly for it for quite a while. And in God's kindness, maybe he gives us the thing that we've been praying for. And then at best, what do? A moment's quick thanks and we're on to the next thing we're longing for instead. We forget to keep giving thanks. Or maybe we pray for something and God gives us something we've been longing for, a house or a job or a spouse or something like that. And at first, perhaps, we thank him, but after a little while of living with that thing, we forget. Even though it's just as good a gift, a little while down the line as well. No, Paul says to these Thessalonians, who clearly he loves so much, what is going on in you is so remarkable, it's right for me to keep giving thanks for you. Notice the things he gives thanks for specifically. Look at verse 3 again. Your faith growing more and more. Trusting God that gets steadier and stronger as time goes on. And the love you each have for one another that is increasing, so getting bigger too, as they get more used to caring more about one another's concerns than their own, and putting one another's interests ahead of their own. Yeah, they're so good, Paul says. I've got to keep telling God how thankful I am for those things. And he doesn't just tell the Lord how thankful he is for those things, notice. Other Christians he tells as well. Verse 4. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you're enduring. Boast there. It doesn't mean boast in the sense in which we often use that word, where, you know, we're trying to take credit for something ourselves, as if we've done that good thing. Make out that we're the amazing ones. This is talking about boasting in what God has done. It's talking about giving him the glory. It goes hand in hand with thanking him. So you can imagine Paul, can't you? Probably he's in Corinth as he writes this letter. And maybe there he is in Corinth and he bumps into someone from another church. He's come to see him. Oh, Paul, they say, how are you doing? Are you okay? You've been having a tough time. Well, don't mind that, Paul says. Heard about the Thessalonians. It's just amazing how they're doing, what God is doing in them, how they've grown, their confidence in the Lord, their care for one another as well. Especially, notice, end of verse 4, in the face of so many persecutions and trials, persecutions, suffering that comes someone's way specifically, only because they're standing with Jesus. Like what Jason and those other Christians had faced back in Acts 17. Do you remember being dragged, literally dragged, before the city leaders and falsely accused? Or like Christians in India today being kicked out by their family? Or in Iraq, maybe forced to flee their village because they've turned to Jesus and they're standing with him. The milder end of the spectrum, perhaps, but still painful, Christians in the workplace who are, I don't know, being passed over for promotion. Because the view is you don't want someone with those kinds of views in a senior position. Or Christians in education, perhaps, being kind of highlighted, spotlighted, targeted. Because they hold biblical views on things that pretty much everyone was okay with, till not that long ago. That's persecutions. And then he talks about trials as well, a suffering that comes someone's way just because, well, quite simply, it's part of living in all the mess of a fallen world where everything has been a bit broken by sin. So fallings out with people and relationship breakdowns and depression and accidents and bereavement and anxiety and cancer and things like that that anyone could face. Things you might have thought would be quite an obstacle to any kind of growth in following Jesus at all. Persecutions and trials, sorts of things you think, you know, they might mean they're bound to weaken faith and turn Christians in on themselves so they don't care so much about others around them. But no, says Paul, I thank God, because even with all those things going on, I see the Lord doing amazing things in you. So extraordinary. Of course I have to thank him. Because it's so clearly all from him. It's Paul's thanks. And notice how that just leads so naturally, without skipping a beat, to the way Paul talks of his confidence about these Thessalonian Christians too. That's our second point. Paul's confidence. His thanks, his confidence. His confidence, verses 5 to 10, about the Thessalonian Christians. Pick it up, verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. It's a slightly difficult verse, verse 5, especially the way it's translated here. You see, there's a slight risk we might read verse 5 as if it's saying something like this. The Thessalonians being like Paul's just described, so growing in their faith and growing in their love for one another, especially in the middle of so much hardship. Those good things, they're kind of good things, and they're piling up. And they're persuading God that actually he's going to judge in their favour. Decide, oh, all right then, if you're going to be that great, fine, I'll let you into my kingdom too. Is that how the gospel works? Is that how Christianity works? Be good enough? You might twist God's arm and you'll say you're okay. Not at all. Remember Galatians, the book of Galatians we looked at a couple of terms ago? What we saw there, how Christianity is not about what we do at all, because we can never be good enough. It's about what Jesus has done, how he's done everything. He's lived the life that people like you and I should have lived, and he's died the death that people like you and I deserve to die. He's done everything necessary for us to be saved, so our part is just simply to trust him, to pin our hopes on him, and we'll be okay. So what is verse 5 saying? I think it's something like this. The wonderful things that Paul sees going on in the Thessalonians, this growing faith, this increasing love, they're not things that are winning a reluctant God over. It's the other way around. They're evidence that God, in his goodness, has already judged the Thessalonians as right. Quite simply because they've heard about Jesus and put their trust in him. They're not things that, if they're lucky, might make them worthy of the kingdom of God. It's the other way around. They're evidence that, because they're in Jesus, God in his grace has said they're already worthy of his kingdom. Do you remember the really helpful Reformation phrase that we heard a few times last year when we thought about the Reformation? We're not saved by works, by what we do. We're saved by faith alone. But the thing about saving faith is it's never alone. It's always accompanied by other things. It always shows itself in other things. As the Lord, by his Spirit, draws someone like you or me to trust him, it will be accompanied by all kinds of other things in our lives as well. So imagine a non-Christian friend tells you they've started following Jesus, and it's just so exciting, isn't it? Or imagine someone joins our church and they say they're already trusting Jesus. How would we know? And to some extent, there's a limit, isn't there, to how sure we can be, because we don't get to see into each other's hearts. Only God can do that. But there are clues you can look out for, Paul says. There are wonderful things that are evidence that God is at work in someone's life. Like the things he's talked about, growing faith and increasing love for others. even more so if those things are happening in hard times. Even more so if trusting Jesus and loving his people is the thing that's making life hard. Think of a Christian pupil at school who hears something that's not quite right in a sex and relationships education lesson or something. And then they put their hand up and bravely present a biblical point of view and get slammed down by the school. But they don't give up. They carry on courageously, faithfully, trying to speak for the Lord. Or a Christian people who week by week makes every effort to get along to that tiny little Christian group that is so mocked and despised by the rest of the school. Even though there's such a cost to their reputation in going along, they go because they care so much about encouraging the other Christians who are there too. Now you see that, Paul says. You can have such confidence God's at work in them. Or the Christian at work who really sticks their neck out for the truth in noticeable ways, refuses to go with the kind of anti-Christian flow if that's what's going on there. Maybe very aware of the trouble they might get into if they do. Or who receives a diagnosis that leaves them and others reeling, but sticks with Jesus and maybe even kind of leads others who are reeling too in continuing to trust him. Such evidence, Paul says, that God has counted someone right in his Son and is preparing them for a place in his kingdom. Verses 6 to 9, I think, are kind of an aside. You could almost put brackets around verses 6 to 9, I think. It doesn't mean for a moment that we can ignore what Paul says in verses 6 to 9. They speak important truths, don't they, to Christians like the Thessalonians who are facing suffering and persecution from others who are going after them because they're following Jesus. They're sobering truths, aren't they? Did you feel that as we read verses 6 to 9 just earlier? As they talk of how Jesus one day in his glory and power will repay those who refuse to obey the good news about him. And who in their rebellion against him go after his people too. But there's a fearful gravity and finality about some of these words, isn't there? Everlasting destruction. Shut out from the presence of the Lord. From the majesty of his power. Don't mess with this Jesus, that's saying. Don't mess with his people. Don't be found standing against him when he comes. But at the same time, there's such comforting truths, aren't they? For God's battered people. Do you notice verse 7? It says Jesus' return isn't just about God repaying trouble to those who stand against him. It's about him giving relief to his troubled people too. It's a tough thing excluding a bully from a school. It's a really tough thing. It's an action of last resort. But think how that can transform the experience of those they've been bullying, if it happens. We can feel quite bad about taking comfort from this idea of Jesus coming back and dealing with his and his people's enemies on the day when he finally returns. But as lots of people have pointed out, that's almost certainly more a reflection of actually just what a sort of an easy, comfortable time Christians have generally had in our part of the world for so long. Because, I mean, imagine you're in the Middle East and you are fleeing from one village to another as ISIS come after you because you're a Christian. And you hear stories of Christians you know and love really well being tortured and killed in appalling ways. The thought that one day Jesus will come back in his justice, his perfect justice, and do this. So those things will never happen again. It's good news, isn't it? Verse 10, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. On that day, his people, including Paul is so sure, notice, end of verse 10, including the Thessalonians, will glorify and marvel at Jesus for what a perfect and utterly victorious Saviour he will be seen to be. So Paul's thanks, Paul's confidence, and then just as we finish, Paul's prayer. Last couple of verses, verses 11 and 12. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What sort of things do you pray for other Christians? You wake up in the morning and you reach for the church prayer diary that's by your bed, if you've got one there. Or you get the email that comes in on every day if you're set up for that. And there's the name of a couple of people in the church family for that day. What do you pray for them? Maybe you don't know them, especially if they go to the morning congregation and you come in the evening mainly. Maybe you do know them. Maybe you know them really well. Maybe you know right now, actually, they're going through some really tough things in their life. What do you pray? Well, what about these words of Paul's? What about making these words your own? What about this next week as you pray for those whose names turn up on the prayer diary? I've no idea who they are. I haven't looked ahead. What about praying verses 11 and 12 for them? Beginning of verse 11. Lord, please count this person worthy of your calling. More and more, help them to live a life that matches what you've called them to be, your child, brother or sister of Jesus. End of verse 11. Lord, every time there is something good they want to do to serve you and others around them, something that's kind and servant-hearted and courageous, that flows from faith in you, please give them the power and the strength to see it through, whatever obstacles may get in the way. Verse 12, Lord, please do this so that the name of Jesus will be held up even higher as he receives more glory because of them and what they do. Well, then notice verse 12, isn't this great? It doesn't just talk about Jesus being glorified in them. It talks about them being glorified in him. Just a mind-blowing thing, isn't it? Jesus. It's one of the things that makes him so glorious. He doesn't hog that glory. He wants to share it with his people too. So we might pray something like, Lord, please might the connection between this person and Jesus become ever clearer as by your Spirit you keep making them more like him. And restore them more towards the person they've always meant to be. Like a chipped, broken vase in the hands of an expert restorer. Just gradually being made more like it's meant to be. In other words, Lord, what you're already doing so wonderfully in this person, growing faith, increasing love, please keep doing it more. It's been a funny week in the life of our church. It's been one of those weeks that you get occasionally. Maybe it felt a bit odd actually beginning a sermon after a week like this, thinking about good news when we've heard about someone in the church family getting such a brutal cancer diagnosis this week. And many in the church family have been reeling. And when we know they have, we felt it too, we've seen it. But in all the sadness and the confusion, there has been so much to give God thanks for too. And wonderful things that we might not otherwise have seen anywhere near so clearly. So many reasons we have to make Paul's words of thanks in verses 3 and 4 our own. We've seen remarkable faith, clear evidence of growing faith in people in the church this week. And love for others too, as people have looked out for and cared for one another in all sorts of ways. Extraordinary perseverance and faith. In the face of trials that might make us think, you could never have faith there. But we've seen it. Don't know what's the best news you've heard this week. Well, seeing those things, hearing of those things, has got to be right up there, hasn't it? In the middle of something so discouraging, it's been such encouragement too. Let's pray as we finish. Father, you give us many things to make us glad, and we are grateful for all of them, and we're sorry that we're not anywhere near as grateful as we should be often. But at the end of this week, we want to say thank you especially, that in the middle of some really hard things, real trials, we have seen faith growing and love for one another increasing. And we know that would never have happened without you being at work. So we praise you for it. And therefore we pray with Paul at the end of this passage that you would count your people worthy of your calling and fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by faith, so that the name of Jesus may be glorified in us, and so we may be glorified in him, according to your grace and that of the Lord Jesus too, in whose name we pray. Amen.